Thank you. It's nice to be, very nice to be back at Central this morning, and Harry and I felt very welcomed by you. And thank you so much. It really is. Now and again, people have said to me, what's an interim pastor? I said, in medical terms, I'm like the locum, the doctor that just sort of moves in for a little while. So that's what we do. We had a great wee year here, about 10 months, and felt warmly welcomed by you and warmly welcomed by the staff. And so thank you. It's just a joy to be back this morning and to be with you at the Lord's table. I don't know when it was, it may be even been earlier this morning. Some people came in and worked with bread and wine, and they got the communion ready for us, and it's all set out on the table. But I'm often thinking there's a better question. And the better question I'd like you to think about this morning is, not just is communion ready for us, but are we ready for communion? Got that? Because sometimes it is so easy when we do things with any kind of regularity, weekly, monthly, whatever it might be, we lose sight of the original purpose and we just go through the motions. And that's not what God wants us to do at all. So once a month, I know that you as a church, many, many other churches, share in this. And this morning, I'd like us just to slow down a little bit and connect this table into worship and into God's word, so we can think about it and get ready for it. Probably there's four different titles or words used to describe what we're going to do in the next few minutes. Sometime, and I think probably here at Central, you call it communion. Other churches will call it the Lord's Supper. If you come out of a background which is in the Brethren movement, the Brethren churches and chapels, they like to call it breaking of bread. And maybe more formal liturgical churches, they would often call it the Eucharist. That's a very good title because Eucharistio is the Greek word for to give thanks. So when we come to the Lord's table or communion or breaking of bread, we have to come with a Eucharistic spirit. We have to come with a real sense of thanksgiving. So we're going to slow down this morning and just pause and think, what does it mean to come here? And how can I prepare my heart to do this? I'd like to give you three big words to think about and see really how they speak to us this morning and what they do. The first word is retrospective. We come to this table and we need to look back. Many evangelicals have an ahistorical understanding of their faith. We have little sense of history. We think it started just a few years ago with us, not at all. So this morning, let me take you back a long, long time ago, actually about 3,500 years. And we're back in the land of Egypt, a people who will later become known as the Israelites are slaves. Their leader Moses has pleaded with Pharaoh, let my people go. And the answer is no, get back to work. And the whips cracked even harder. Days are long and hot. And then in what is actually nothing less than a divine intervention that will shape them as a nation, God tells them how the events of one night will set them free. That's what the reading was about. They're told to take a lamb and to kill it, and to mark the doorposts of their house with the blood of the lamb. And as the angel of death passes over the land, under cover of darkness, they will make their escape. Can you imagine how the word spreads? Perhaps the Egyptians hear rumors that something is going on one of these nights, but they don't quite know what it is. And the Israelite families prepare for this evening. Unleavened bread. They're told to eat at this supper, ready to travel. They have to have their cloaks on, shoes on their feet, staff in their hands. They need to be ready to go. So the day's work comes to an end. Darkness falls. They huddle in their homes. Doors are closed. this supper begins. Fathers, their hands stains with the blood of a freshly killed lamb. And they mark the doorposts of their house. They're quiet. Quiet. And then all across the land, they begin to hear wails and cries of grief from Egyptian homes. And under the cover of this desert darkness, a long line of people slowly and cautiously start to open their doors and to look out, first one way and then the other. And they nervously step outside. And a long line begins to form, hundreds of them, thousands of them. They head out into the night, and for the first time they can taste freedom in the warm air. And all that lies ahead of them is unknown, but that's another story for another time. This event, you know, is called the Passover. And the entire success of this mission hangs on one thing alone. It hangs on the red stain on their doors. If that fails, the Egyptians will be down on them harder than anything before. The pressure will be unbearable from then on in. Passover night. Now advance, fast forward with me, hundreds of years. It's another evening. We're now in the city of Jerusalem. If I was a philanthropist, which means if I had lots and lots of money more than I knew, I would tell you this morning, go home, get your passports, come back and meet you at the airport, and we're off to Jerusalem. You ready for that? About six people were. You don't know. And I would take you up to Galilee, where the Sermon on the Mount was. We'd go down to Qumran, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. And I'm telling you, it would change your life. But we're at 2,000 years ago, and we're going to join Jesus and his group of men. And this annual Passover is being remembered throughout all the land. Families gather, relatives come together. Kids play with cousins that they have not seen since the last Passover. Homes are cleaned. There's a family game that's to be played. Parents hide a little piece of leaven in the house. Leaven represents the evil. And the children have to find it as a way of remembering that the old leaven is gone and a new leaven has come with the movement of God. Lambs are slain all over the city. It is bloody and it is messy and it is loud as dying lambs beat and children cry. But now the supper is ready. And it becomes quiet, hushed. And in the family groups, the youngest child is coached to ask a question. And the question is, why is this night different from any other night? That's the question. And then the grandfather, kind of the person like me in the family group, tells the story of the night that gave them freedom. It's a story that is deeply etched into their history. It is a story that forged them as a people. That's the kind of gathering that Jesus is sharing with friends before he goes to the cross. Now catch the irony. All across the city, these family gatherings are celebrating the lamb that was slain to give them freedom. And in the midst of that, the true Lamb of God is about to be slain for freedom. And they miss the point. They don't get it. And nestled within that great story of freedom, within that chronicle of redemption, within that cosmic narrative of salvation, is your story and mine. And you look back and remember that. And that'll where we go next. Communion has also got to be introspective. It means we've got to look inside ourselves and ask, what is going on with me right now? We need to ask, am I ready for communion this morning? The passage that we often read as we come to this table says that a man, a woman, a young person has to examine themselves. I'm going to give you some questions. If you got my notes this morning, there's two questions. Actually, there's now three questions. If you give me another week, we'll be four questions, but we're working up. The first question really is very simple, and it's this. Have I personally responded to the love of God in Christ? We were singing about that this morning. I know this Jesus as Savior and Lord. You might not be able to put an exact time and day on it, but today you need to know that it is real and it's true for you. Remember the song that we sung from the worship team, that I believe in God the Father. I believe in Jesus the Christ. Harry and I were born and raised in Scotland. And I became a Christian when I was about 16 in a Baptist church in the city of Glasgow in Scotland, where I grew up. That's where I can go back. That's where I was baptized. The very first time I took communion was the night of my baptism. I still remember that. We hurriedly got changed and dried, and with wet hair, we sat in the front row of the church. Then the deacons came and served us. And as the trays came in front of us, they told us what to do. It was the first time I had shared in that mystery of a little piece of bread and a cup of grape juice. Perhaps today you're on the journey to become a Christian. And in a few moments, as we sung just recently, you might need to say, when bread and wine come to you, you know what? Today I believe. Today I believe. That's what we're saying. I believe. And we're saying that we all together, we all believe. If you do that this morning, would you come and let us know at the end of the service? Here's another question. Is there anything in my personal life that I just need to stop and address? Something that I know that I'm doing, it offends God, His character, His will, and His word. It violates all that He is. Psalm 39 from David says to us very simply, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." 1 John says to us, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In Greek, the word confession, homologio, means to agree with God. You need to realize this morning that if you've really blown it somewhere, God already knows that. And when you confess things to God, you're not giving God information that He didn't know. You know, if I lose my temper at something, God, and I say, God, I'm really sorry. Oh, I never knew that, Tom. Of course He knew that. He knew it all the time. Confession is for our sake, for our honesty, to be honest to ourselves. Whatever it is, we just lay before God. The book of Hebrews says to us, phenomenal verse, nothing in creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. The word laid bare in Greek is the word trachea. And where's your trachea? Trachea is your throat. It was an idea in a picture. Is Barton still there? Barton, can I use you for a minute? Want to become part of the sermon? You didn't know about this, but don't worry about it. Okay? The picture comes, we will be gentle.
Yeah, don't hit me.
The picture comes from Greek wrestling.
I've got a broken shoulder.
You've got a broken shoulder? That's okay. Don't worry about that. You've got two. What are you, what are you worried about? But the picture comes from Greek wrestling. And in Greek wrestling, the area that you knew you had to protect more than anything was your trachea. Because if you're all right?
I'm good.
You're good for...
Just massage a little bit.
Okay. Because if your opponent reached in with a strong hand and a strong grip and seized your trachea and got hold of it, you would be down. You understand that? Now that's what it's saying to us. That everything is laid bare before the eyes of him whom have to we have to give account. Thanks very much. You didn't know that. You were good. We expose our throat to God. This God who is not out to hurt us by any means, but is out to heal us. Psalm 139, let me give it to you in the Message. Remember it says, search me, O God. Many of you will know that. Here's the Message. Investigate my life, O God, and find out everything about me. Cross-examine and test me. Get a clear picture of all that I'm about. And see for yourself whether I've done anything wrong. And then guide me in the road to eternal life. We can only do that to a God that we know who loves us. Isn't that true? He's not out to hurt us. He's out to heal us. Maybe this morning you in communion just need to expose your throat to God for something. Another question is, how are my relationships with other people here and now? As you walked in the door at Central, maybe you're quietly saying, I hope we don't meet so-and-so. I hope they're on holiday. Because I just don't get on with them. Maybe there's some anger or some resentment that nobody else really knows about. I remember some years ago when it was at a communion service in a Baptist church like this, and the deacons would be around the front as we got to the communion time, and I remember asking this guy, Jim, if he would just stand up and pray for communion. Jim, would you just stand up and pray for the bread and wine? Then I stood back waiting for him to do that. So Jim stood up, and Jim said, no. I'm thinking, so what are you going to do now? Jim said, no. And then he kept on talking. He said, this is true. My wife and I had an argument on the way down to church, and we haven't cleared it up yet, and I don't want to pray. And sat down. And I thought to myself, that guy's going to get killed on the way home. Jesus said, this is how you conduct yourself in all matters. If you enter your place of worship, you're about to make an offering, you suddenly remember a grudge a friend has against you, abandon your offering. Leave immediately. Go to this friend. Make things right then and only then. Come back and work things out with God. We can do a lot of things when we're angry. We can gut the grass when we're angry. We can wash dishes when we're angry. Someone says, is anything wrong? We say, no. Oops. But when we're angry, we cannot truly enter into worship. You know, most of us have been in church long enough that we know how to fake it. Most of us would just have stood up and mumbled our way through a prayer for the bread and wine. To be blunt, we know how to fake it. We can come and go through the motions, but we know that that's just external. And God is always interested in our heart. All right? God is always interested in what's going on inside us. It's as simple as this. In a moment when we come to take the bread and wine off this table, quietly ask yourself, am I holding on to anything here for a while? Am I angry at somebody here at Central Baptist or in my family or maybe one of the pastors? Most of you know that for the last 5-6 years or so, I've been this interim pastor of the church, various churches, often for about a year as I was at Central. Going to a church without a pastor and providing some stability and continuity, I trust. So when I go to a new church, I usually ask if there's anything going on, anything I should really know about. One church, some years ago, had let their pastor go. They had released him from his ministry. And frankly, not everybody in the church was in agreement with that board's decision. And there had been a small group of people that still were resentful over that. This group still came to church, but they had withdrawn their support. But they still came, about a dozen people, they still came and just sat there. And how they expressed this was like this. At communion, their way of doing communion was a little different. The elders came to the front. It was a small church, so you could do this. And then people came forward in rows, took the bread and wine from the elders, and then they went back and sat down again. So when the people came forward, which was their practice, this group didn't move. They sat in a group. They didn't get up. It was a visible, silent protest. So the first few months I was there, I saw this happen month by month, the communion services. And one Sunday as we were coming up to communion, I thought to myself, this is not acceptable. This cannot continue. And I was prepared to take a risk and try to step into that. I mean, after all, what are they going to do? Fire me? Well, they could anyway, but I decided at that communion service to speak into this situation very clearly, eyeball to eyeball. And it got quiet. It got very quiet in the church. I said that when these kinds of things happen in our society, what we usually say is, just get over it. That's our answer. Whatever. Just get over it. But I said to the church, that's not the word that Scripture calls for. Scripture does not say, just get over it. Scripture says to us, lay it down. That's different. We come to lay stuff down the foot of the cross. So we started into communion. And the elders stood at the front as they usually did. And this group started to get up. I was sitting close to the front. I saw them. And I thought, I think they're just going to get up and walk out. But they didn't. They get up and they came forward to receive communion from the elders that they had resisted. They came to lay it down. There were some tears. There were some hugs. It broke something open in the relationships in that church at that time. Do you understand that at that moment in his church, Jesus won? That's what happened. Jesus won. The Bible doesn't say just get over it. It says lay it down. Lay down some anger, some resentment, some bitterness. Lay it down at the foot of the cross. The cross is the place of personal freedom, yes. It is also the place of mutual reconciliation. We could say so much more. We'll have to leave that for another time. For a moment, would you pause and look inward? And just before we come to this table this morning, is there anything that you have to lay down? The third movement of communion is called prospective. It means that we're invited to look forward and look ahead. The communion passage we often read says that we do this. Can you finish it for me? We do this until... Oh, come on, Central. We do this until he comes. You catch the first Passover was shared by people who had their cloaks on, staff in their hand, sandals on their feet, and they're ready to get up and move on. It gives us that one word that we need in English, four letters, is called hope. The problem in English, hope is a weak word. We hope the weather will be nice. But we have no control over that. But in the Bible, hope is not a weak word at all. Hope is a word that just shouts confidence. It proclaims assurance. It declares certainty. I've been a pastor, and one of the children asked me this morning, "You, Pastor Thomas, again, have you been a pastor long?" Harry and I have been married and been in ministry together for 49 years. And in that 49 years, I have buried my father, I've buried my mother, I've buried a daughter-in-law, and we've often, as we stand with a family around a grave, this dark slit in the earth, I've often read, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep. It's the Bible's euphemism for dying. Or to grieve like the rest of us, the rest of them who have no hope. Sometimes people say, don't cry. At funerals, I say, cry. There's nothing wrong with that. It's healthy to grieve. When I've buried babies and carried tiny little white caskets from the coach and laid them in the ground, I tell you, I cry. But our tears are mingled with hope. When I buried my daughter-in-law, a lovely young wife and mother, I cried. Now and again, I have coffee at them. If you ever want to meet me, I'm at Tim Hortons Sunday and most mornings for coffee. I read the Times columnist, and one of the things I often do is I look at the obituaries. Because we've pastored for a lot of years in Victoria, and we just know a lot of people. Now and again, you see their name and whatever, but as you look through the obituaries, you know what I'm seeing more and more in the Times columnist obit notices? No service by request. No service by request. Like, this is it. It's all done. It's over. Remember that the Israelites put all their hope for freedom and escape in a blood-stained blotch on their doorpost. They did not know what lay ahead of them. So when you stand around a graveside and lower a casket into the ground, we place all of our hope on the blood of Jesus that was spilled on the cross. The most important thing we have in our lives is hope. Harry and I lived and worked close to the downtown east side in Vancouver for about 6 years. My wife, who's perceptive to people, would often say, look into their eyes. There is no hope. The Bible says hope is the anchor of the soul. I got to be honest and tell you, I didn't understand that verse for a long time. Because an anchor gives us stability, I understand. But an anchor gives us stability by holding the boat back. And I thought, that doesn't work because hope does not hold us back. And then I was working on it, and a writer and author gave a different idea. Here's his picture. He says, in the time of Roman galleys and sailing ships, it was hard for sailing ships to navigate or maneuver into a narrow channel or harbor. Because they don't have the maneuverability to do that with their sails and the wind. So here's what they would do. Some sailors would take the anchor into a small boat, and they would go ahead of the sailing ship or the galley, perhaps into the narrow channel they wanted to go, and they would drop the anchor down ahead of the boat, and then they would pull themselves forward on the cable being drawn to the anchor. And they would do that a number of times. You got the picture? The anchor is not behind them. It's now ahead of them. And they would do this again and again as they were trying to get into some narrow channel. And that was known, still today known as kedging. Hope is not behind us, slowing us down and dragging us down. Hope is ahead of us. And we have to pull on it, pull on the rope, and it pulls us forward. That's what it's all for. That's what it's all about. Even more than needing our daily bread, or for some of us, our daily coffee, we need daily hope. Hope is the confidence that the empty grave is more powerful than death. It is the guarantee that resurrection is stronger than crucifixion. It is the assurance that the future is more powerful in our lives than the past. It is the pledge that hope is stronger than memories. So in these next few minutes, we cannot simply go through the motions. Oh, it's communion again. God is not interested in the externals, how we look on the outside. God is always, always, always more interested in our heart, where our heart is. So can you look back? Maybe a way back. With gratitude for God's big story. And this morning, just know where you came in that. And let me ask you, as you followed him, have you been baptized to follow Jesus? Can you look inside yourself and say, search me, O God. Scrutinize my life. And just in a moment of personal quietness, is there anything that you have to lay down at the foot of the cross? Don't go through the motions this morning. And can you take hold of hope? Do you need a fresh sense of hope? And pull yourself forward on that. That's how we get ready for communion this morning.